These are the words of God. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. God our Father, we pray now, open this wondrous word to us. Let it sweep over us and catch us up in the glory and wonder, the grace and the joy of what you have done forever. We pray, fill us up with your gospel, that we would be to your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far in Luke's Advent account, joy has been building as God, after 400 years of silence toward his people, has now begun to stir. He has now risen up to answer all of the promises that he made over the centuries. And it began with the joy of Angel Gabriel's announcement to the old childless priest Zacharias that he and his barren wife Elizabeth would conceive and bear a son. And not any son, but one who would be great in the eyes of the Lord, who would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Then it was the joy of Gabriel's announcement to the lowly Virgin Mary, way up in Galilee, that she would conceive by the power of the Almighty and bear the Messiah Jesus, who would accomplish God's salvation and bring his kingdom and reign into the world. Today, this joy continues to build as we come to the first of those births, the birth of John the Baptist. And when Elizabeth gives birth, all her neighbors and relatives rejoice with her. And John, being a Jewish boy, the next thing that is going to happen is that at 8 days of age, he would be circumcised in obedience to the law, and at the same time, he would be officially named, verses 59 to 63. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called, and he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. You can see that the custom among the Jews at that time was for a firstborn son to be named after his father, or at least to be named after one of his male relatives. But in this case, God has already commanded that the boy's name is to be John, as the angel Gabriel communicated to Zacharias. Now, this is significant both in terms of the meaning of the name, which is God is gracious, and also to establish God's special claim on this boy and the special role that he's going to play in preparing the way for Jesus, the Messiah. Now, you remember, Zacharias has been rendered moot since the angel Gabriel appeared to him. For Zacharias had asked for a sign as assurance that God's word through Gabriel would come through. And it's only after Zacharias obeys God in naming his son John that his name is finally loosed, verses 64 to 66. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now you recall the people were already amazed when Zacharias came out of the temple over 9 months before, because he came out and he couldn't talk. So they knew that God had spoken to him some way in the temple. And now they're amazed again when, after over 9 months of silence, Zacharias is suddenly able to talk. And furthermore, he's praising God by the Holy Spirit. So a deep and godly fear comes on all those who dwelt in the hill country of Judea. That's the area down south of Jerusalem. And these events and Zacharias' words, as we will see, were discussed the whole time that John is going to be growing up. People are remembering these things in their hearts and wondering, what is this little boy going to turn out to be? And indeed, the hand of the Lord was with him as he grew up. Well, we're left wondering exactly what was it that Zacharias was saying when his tongue was suddenly loosed and the Holy Spirit was speaking through him? Well, Luke tells us in verses 67 through 80. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew, and became strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Well, as we look at Zacharias' song more closely, we want to remember verse 65. Fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. Now, this fear is not a fear like dread that something bad's going to happen. It's a deep and reverent fear. It's an awareness that God is doing something profound in their midst. And they're going to be talking about this song all throughout the hill country of Judea. This is a song that was learned and repeated. That's why the Holy Spirit put it in the form of poetry in a song. So it's catchy and it's easy to learn. And it resounds with the themes of God's promises and his dealings with Israel over the centuries. This song is the Holy Spirit's succinct summary explaining the gospel that is now happening in their midst so that they can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his succinct summary and explanation of what God was now doing through the birth and the life of Jesus and of his forerunner, John. Notice also in verse 67 that this song is a prophecy. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. That means that this song will not only concern what God has done in the past, but it's going to speak of what he's going to do in the future. And it will speak of the future oftentimes in past tense. That was a common theme and method of Hebrew prophecy. It speaks of the future as though it has already happened. And what's being emphasized when Zacharias does that is that the fulfillment of these things, while they lie in the future, it is sure and certain. Because it is God that will bring these things to pass. And God does not try. God does. God does not fail. So this song was a great gift of the Spirit to believers both then and now. Now, hopefully, with a proper appreciation and respect for the Spirit's words in this song, let's take a closer look. The structure of this song, being poetry, it has a structure to it. It's what's called chiastic. That was a common form for Hebrew poetry. And we looked at this a little bit last week with the Magnificat, the Song of Mary. But you can see it even more clearly in the Song of Zacharias. You will have a theme introduced in the first half of the song, and then that theme is going to be picked up and echoed and amplified in the second half of the song. And there are five main themes that the Spirit has built into this song. And those five themes are what we're going to focus on at this point. The first theme of Zacharias' song is that God in Christ has visited his people. God in Christ has visited his people. Verse 68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And so we see right off the bat that for God to visit his people is for God to redeem his people. When Joseph lay dying in Egypt many hundreds of years before, he promised his brethren, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. Genesis 50, verse 24. That's how the book of Genesis ends, with that promise. And that is what sets up the book of Exodus. And we know from the book of Exodus that Israel's situation went from good in Genesis when Joseph was alive to very bad in Exodus, where they were captives and slaves. And they could not free themselves. They were in a helpless situation. They needed God to deliver them. And that's what the word redeem means. It means to be delivered from a helpless situation. And that's what God did for Israel in the Exodus. So for God to visit his people is for God to redeem or deliver his people. And the converse is also true. For God to redeem his people is for God to visit his people. That is, for God to come where his people are, to identify with his people, to enter into their situation and their suffering so that he might deliver them. When you think about the Exodus, God did not redeem Israel from afar. He came to Egypt. He entered into their situation and their suffering. And having done so, he broke the power of Pharaoh and set Israel free. And we see the same thing with Jesus in the New Testament. He did not redeem us from afar. No, he became one of us. He entered into our situation and our suffering to deliver us. Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Hebrews 2, verse 17. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And at the end of Zacharias' song, this theme of visitation is echoed and amplified in verses 78 and 79. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Here we have the theme of visitation being amplified in two ways. First, we see that it is through the tender mercy of God that Jesus becomes one of us and identifies with us. Now, we looked at this Hebrew concept of mercy last week, and we saw that while it contains our English idea of mercy, it's really a much, much bigger concept. It is the characteristic of God which causes him to always remember and keep his promises. And so a good definition for the Hebrew concept of mercy is God's never-changing, never-failing, promise-keeping love. That's what it means. It is the love that causes God to keep his promises no matter what, even when it requires him to become one of us and to die for us and to rise for us. That's God's mercy. That's what's motivating God's visitation. And secondly, we see that it is as the day spring from on high that God has visited us in Christ. Verse 78. Now this is an allusion to the prophet Malachi, who was the last prophet before the 400 years of silence leading up to the New Testament. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, the Messiah is called the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings. Now, when you think about it, what happens when the sun rises? The day springs forth. Thus, Jesus is God's dayspring. He is the one who gives light to the world. He is the one who dispels the darkness. He brings light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, so that they might see and be guided into the way of peace. And the word peace here, again, it's the Hebrew concept of peace, which is much deeper and richer than our English concept. We mean absence of hostilities. By the Hebrews meant by peace, blessedness. Peace meant life as it was meant to be. That's what they meant. Now, this is an allusion to the famous "unto us a child is born" passage of Isaiah chapter 9, which is our memory passage for this Advent season. I want you to listen to the lead-in to that famous passage, Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Then verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and so forth. The coming of Jesus, the Messiah, who is God himself in the flesh, who visits and identifies with his people in their bondage, and redeems and delivers them, this is the dawning of a new day for Israel and the world. So that's the first theme of Zacharias' song. God in Christ has visited his people. The second theme of Zacharias' song is that God in Christ saves us. God in Christ saves us. Verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, salvation in the Bible is virtually a synonym for redemption. They basically mean the same thing, which is to deliver, and especially to deliver from a helpless situation. The Bible talks about three helpless situations that applied to Israel and the human race. First, we have a sin debt we are helpless to pay. Second, we have a judgment of condemnation over us we are helpless to satisfy. And third, we have been taken captive by one we are helpless to escape. When God visits us and redeems us through Christ, he delivers or saves us from all three of those helpless situations. That, in a nutshell, is what salvation is. And this theme of salvation is echoed and amplified near the end of Zacharias' song in verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. And we see here that the first step of salvation or deliverance is the remission of sins. Because it was Adam's first sin, and then our personal sins added on top of that, that created the debt that we were helpless to pay. And that also brought us under a judgment of condemnation we were helpless to satisfy. And that brought us under bondage to Satan that we were helpless to escape. So apart from remission of sins, and what remission literally means is to send off or to send away. Apart from the sending away of our sins and of Adam's sin, there can be no salvation. There can be no remission. We don't even get to first base unless our sins are sent away, unless there is remission. Remember Hebrews 2:17, which we read a couple of minutes ago. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Remission, or sending off of sins, is part of propitiation. Now, that's another big word, propitiation. Here's the easy way to remember what propitiation means. When you hear propitiation, think of the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. Because what the Day of Atonement was all about was propitiation. Part of propitiation is remission. On the Day of Atonement, it took two goats to make one sacrifice. It took two goats to show what one Jesus Christ was going to do on the cross. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 16. So they would take the two goats. The high priest would cast lots to determine which goat was which. One goat would have its throat cut, its blood would be spilt, and the blood would be taken by the high priest into the holiest of holies, the one day of the year that anybody could go in there, and it had to be the high priest with the blood. He would sprinkle the blood on what was called the mercy seat. That's the top, the golden slab on top of the Ark of the Covenant, above which the presence of God dwells in the glory cloud. He would sprinkle the blood there, and that, of course, pictures Christ suffering the just penalty for our sins on the cross, and then His shed blood cleansing the defilement and pollution of our sins. So that is the cleansing part of Jesus' work on the cross. The second goat was called the scapegoat. And the high priest would place his hands on the head of this goat and confess the sins of the people onto this goat. Then the goat would be driven far away into the wilderness, never to return. That pictures our sins being sent away or remitted. That's remission. And that, by the way, is why Christ, when He was sacrificed for our sins, it didn't take place in the temple. It didn't take place in the courtyard where the altar was. It took place outside the temple, outside the gates of Jerusalem, off on Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place of death. John 19:17. It takes place out there because Jesus is taking our sins away. So that is the second theme. And by the way, let me ask this question. Just how far does Jesus take our sins away? As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103 and verse 12. That's the second theme of Zacharias' song, God in Christ saves us. The third theme of Zacharias' song is that salvation in Christ is what the prophets have been talking about from the beginning. Salvation in Christ is what the prophets have been talking about from the beginning. Verse 70, as He, that is the Lord God of Israel, spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets who have been since the world began. Now it's interesting, the very first prophecy in the Bible was spoken by God Himself to the devil himself, right after Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that's about as succinct a statement of the gospel as you can get. A death blow to Satan and the breaking of his power. And in all history, there's only been one seed of the woman who could accomplish this, the God-man, Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. As the Apostle John put it, for this purpose the Son of God appeared, that He might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Zacharias' song echoes and amplifies this theme regarding the prophets in verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. John the Baptist, you see, was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Even though he's talked about in the New Testament, he was an Old Testament prophet. He was before the Messiah. And he had a special task that no other prophet had shared, and that was to prepare the way for the God-man Jesus, the one who would fulfill all the salvational prophecies since the world began. So Jesus said that John was more than a prophet. Luke 7:26 to 28. He says, John was more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, as soon as Jesus came on the scene, he stepped out of the limelight. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. He's the bridegroom. I'm the best man. I rejoice at the sound of his voice. He must increase, I must decrease. And shortly after that, John was martyred, he's put to death by Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. And so it's easy for us to not take very seriously how great he was. Also, there was the fact that John, unlike most all the prophets of the Old Testament, did not work any miracles. That's something that's noted about him. All of God's power that he shed upon this great prophet was in his preaching. He was a preacher. It's easy for us to overlook how great he was. And you think of all the great prophets of the Old Testament. Think about Joseph. Think about Moses. Think about David. Elijah and Elisha and Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and many more. Jesus said of all of them, none was greater than John because he was more than a prophet. Of all the men who have ever lived, God handpicked John to be the one who prepared the way for his only begotten son, Jesus. So that's the third theme of Zacharias' song. Salvation in Christ is what the prophets have been talking about from the beginning. The fourth theme of Zacharias' song is that God in Christ saves us from our enemies. God in Christ saves us from our enemies. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now you remember we've already seen that salvation or redemption involves remission of sins. That's first base. You don't get anywhere if you don't get there. But salvation involves much more than that. It also involves delivering us from the hand of all who hate us, beginning with the ultimate one who hates us, our arch enemy, Satan. It was Satan who led our first parents into sin, thus bringing them and us under a sin debt we were helpless to pay, bringing us under a judgment of condemnation we were helpless to satisfy, and bringing us into captivity to Satan himself, from whom we were helpless to escape. The Bible teaches us that in our fallen, unregenerate state, that is, apart from the Holy Spirit quickening us and making us alive, in our unregenerate state, although we still, as humans, bear the image of God passively, we no longer actively image God in the sense of reflecting and imitating His character, His loves, His will, and His example. This is why Jesus told the Jews who wanted to kill Him, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires," John 8:44. You see, though they bore the image of God in a passive sense, they still had that image stamped upon them. Actively, in terms of what they were seeking and what they were loving and what they were hating and what they were desiring, they were imaging in an active sense the devil. And Jesus says, whoever you are actively imaging, that's your father in a spiritual sense. The Bible also teaches us that in our fallen, unregenerate state, our mind is governed by enmity against God. Our mind is not neutral. There's an enmity, there's an aversion to God. We don't want to know Him, we don't want Him in our lives. The Bible teaches us our mind is not subject to the law of God. It can't be because of that aversion. And therefore, those who are in the flesh, that is, apart from the Holy Spirit, cannot please God. Romans 8:7-8. The Bible teaches us that Satan has so blinded the minds of unbelievers that they cannot see the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. God must open their eyes. And therefore, for an unbeliever to be converted, God has to act. God has to do something. God has to grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth so that they suddenly come to their senses. They escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's the way Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. Now, this does not mean that Satan possesses or takes over the wills of all unbelievers so that they no longer make their own decisions for their own reasons. What it does mean is that their fundamental fallen desires in life line up with Satan's in terms of independence and autonomy and aversion from God. And that makes it very, very easy for superior intelligence like Satan to manipulate fallen sinners however he wants to. So coming to faith and repentance involves God breaking us free from that captivity, the captivity to the one who hates us, and then bringing us under the reign of Christ who loves us. Colossians 1:13, one of my very favorite verses. He, speaking of God the Father, He has delivered us from the power, and the word literally means the reign of darkness, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's the way He describes Christian conversion. God the Father has delivered us from the reign of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And that brings us to the echoing thought of Zacharias' song in verses 74 and 75. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. That's what we were created for. And that's the way of shalom, the way of peace. That's what life was meant to be. And that's what we get to do as Christians even now in the kingdom of the Son of God's love. So that's the fourth theme of Zacharias' song. God in Christ saves us from the hand of our enemies. The fifth and final theme of Zacharias' song is that Christ and the gospel are what God's covenant and oath to Abraham were all about. Now, he's going to get to the central two verses of the song here, which means out of all the points he's making, this is the one he's trying to drive home the most to these faithful Israelites who are first hearing this song. And it's a point that we need to get as modern Christians as well. Christ and the gospel are what God's covenant and oath to Abraham way years ago were all about. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. Then that's immediately echoed in verse 73, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham. Now, in these two verses, Zacharias, by the Spirit here, is referring to two monumental moments in God's dealings with Abraham. Now, the Jews would have picked up on this immediately. We tend to miss it because we tend to not know our Old Testaments very well. The first monumental moment is Genesis 15. That's when God made His covenant with Abraham. Now, this is the same passage, Genesis 15, where it says that Abraham believed in the Lord and He accounted it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Now that's one of the verses that Paul quotes in the New Testament to prove that righteousness comes by faith in Christ, and it's always come that way. It comes by faith in Christ, not by our personal merit. He quotes that verse in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Then, after Abraham believes, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And the way He does it is highly significant. God has Abraham take a number of sacrificial animals, cut them in two, and place their halves facing one another so there's a path down between them. Genesis 15, verses 9 and 10. And then in verse 17, it says that a smoking oven and a flaming torch passed in between the animal pieces. Now, this smoking oven and flaming torch is describing one thing. It's describing the glory cloud, the pillar of fire and cloud through which God manifested His presence in the Old Testament. Now, in truth, what this glory cloud is myriads of angels who are radiating God's glory. But what it looked like was fire and smoke, a pillar of fire and smoke, or a pillar of fire and cloud. Or sometimes they would call it a whirlwind of fire. So God himself, this is the point, God himself passes between the animal pieces. This is how God makes a covenant with Abraham. Now the fact that it is God alone that passes between the animal pieces, in other words, Abraham does not pass between them, this is highly significant. Because you see, normally, for a covenant, you have to have two parties who are each binding themselves by reciprocal oaths and obligations and curses if they don't fulfill their oaths. If you don't have two parties reciprocating like that, then you do not have a valid covenant. And that, by the way, is still the law of contract today. If you do not have reciprocation, if you do not have quid pro quo, you've heard that phrase lately, it just means this for that. It doesn't necessarily mean anything bad. One party saying, I'm going to give you this for that, and the other one says, okay, and I'll give you that for this. They just sold a car or whatever it is. Okay, you have to have the mutuality, or you do not have a valid contract or covenant. There is one exception and one only to this rule, and that is a last will and testament, also known as a last will and covenant. There is only one party to a last will and testament. But here's the catch. It only goes into effect upon the death of the testator. A testator is one who makes a last will and testament. Hebrews 9, verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now, when you have a two-party covenant exchanging reciprocal vows, both parties would walk down between the animal parts, thus signifying that if they fail to keep their vows, then let my blood be spilt like these animals' bloods have been spilt. But when you have only one party passing between the animal parts, thus indicating you have only one party taking a vow, then what God is signifying by going down through there is this is how the covenant is going to go into force through God's own death. Hebrews 9:15, for this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now that word's significant, because when do you have an inheritance? When you have heirs. When do you have heirs? When you have a last will and testament. So you see, with a normal covenant, you have two performing parties. With a last will and testament, you have one performing party who performs by death, and then you have the heirs, which is what we are in Christ, heirs. Romans 8:15, we have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, here's the main point. When we understand all this, what's going on in Genesis 15 and God's covenant with Abraham, can you see how Christ and his death is all over this chapter? It's all over it. That's what it was about. And the second monumental moment is the same way. It's the one that Zacharias alludes to in verse 73. This is where God swore an oath to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. And the oath is confirming God's earlier covenant with Abraham, which we just looked at. Now, Genesis 22 is another highly significant chapter because it's the one where God tests Abraham by commanding him to offer up his miraculously born son, Isaac, as an offering to God. And Abraham obeys. And he is about to slay his son on the altar when God calls out for Abraham to cease. Genesis 22:12. Do not lay your hand on the lad, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now notice that language. Notice how close that language is to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And what the phrase there means is that this son is entirely unique. Because Jesus, we know, was born when the power of the Almighty overshadows the Virgin Mary. He was not born in the normal way. He was miraculously born. See, the same thing was true with Isaac. When God says, you have not withheld your only son, Isaac was not Abraham's only son. He wasn't even his firstborn son. Ishmael was. So why does he keep calling him your only son? Because he says only miraculously born son, born to Sarah, who's been barren her whole life, and now she's too old. And so was Abraham. He was the son of promise. That's what made him Abraham's only son. So Isaac is clearly a picture of Christ in this setting. And Abraham offering him up till God call him off is clearly a picture of Christ being offered on the cross. And it is then that God takes the oath referenced. Genesis 22:16-18. Here's God's oath. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, here's the interesting thing. One of the interesting things, the word seed that God keeps saying here is singular. Even though he's talking about the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore, in other words, you can't number them all, he's talking about one person. Your seed, singular, shall possess the gate of his singular enemies. In your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. What is going on with that? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, he says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. In other words, God is saying to your seed, singular, Jesus Christ, the one who will be miraculously born, even more miraculously than Isaac was. That one in your seed, all these things will come through. And in him, in union with him, there will be a countless number like the stars of heaven or the sand of the seashore who receive this blessing. But ultimately, these promises come to one person, Jesus Christ. Now, you add to that what Paul tells us in Galatians 3:8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, listen, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. The oath that God just took to Abraham in Genesis 22. So when God takes this oath to Abraham in Genesis 22, he's not talking about that Abraham's physical descendants in some kind of way are going to be some kind of a plus for the world. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that in his seed, Jesus Christ, and all those joined to him, all the families and all the nations of the world shall be blessed. In other words, through the gospel. So as with Genesis 15, we see the same thing in Genesis 22. Christ and the gospel are riddled throughout the whole passage. It's what it's all about. That's what God is talking to Abraham about. And all the things that are going on in Abraham's life and that are going to happen to his physical descendants are all pictures of what God is going to do through Jesus Christ. So the fifth and final theme of Zacharias' song is that Christ and the gospel, that's what God's covenant and oath to Abraham were all about. So in closing, we see that there is one central storyline in the Bible. It's not like God is doing one thing with Abraham and Israel, and now he's doing something different with Christ and the church. No, it's one storyline. It's not like, well, he did one thing in the Old Testament, now he's going to do some totally different thing in the New Testament. No, there's one storyline, and it all comes together in Christ. This is what Paul meant in Galatians 4:4 when he says, God sent forth his Son when? In the fullness of time. Now, he's not saying just that God sent his Son when it was about time, which, of course, is true. It's saying that everything that had happened up to that point, everything recorded in the Bible, everything that's happened in human history was leading up to that point when God intervenes in human history through the incarnation and the birth of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is what we're going to consider next week, the birth of Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.